Our New Testament scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 40. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and at Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come upon Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And we were going to the place of prayer, and we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that the hope of gain was lost, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful to us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were fearful when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we rejoice that you, in your eternally begotten Son, sent the Holy Spirit upon the face of the earth, and so he is the Lord and giver of life as he brought about your plan for creation on this world. But we thank you, Lord, most certainly for the fact that you and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to us to give to us new hearts so that we might receive with joy your holy word. And we pray this morning as we look at the wonderful things that are unfolded before our eyes here in Acts 16, that your Spirit would dwell mightily with us, opening our eyes and hearts so that we might receive with all gladness the things that are recorded here. And we do pray, Lord, if there is anyone here gathered in our midst today who does not know you, O Lord, would you, like Lydia, open their hearts so that they might receive with joy Christ as their Savior. Father, we ask all these things expectantly in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Sometimes there are people or events that are so complicated that we cannot possibly give all the details that we know in our mind, and so instead, we tell a couple of representative stories to give you a feeling for what we know. This might be true if you're trying to tell somebody about your father or your mother. You've known them your entire life. There's no way that you could possibly convey everything that you know about them, so you tell people just a couple of select stories so that they can get a feel for who your parents are. You see this throughout history as well. In the 1730s in this country, an event happened that we now know as the Great Awakening. It was a time when, through the preaching of the gospel, a great revival broke out in New England and went through all the original colonies of this country in those days. And there was a preacher named Jonathan Edwards who wrote a narrative called, well, at least part of it. Puritans like, 15 sentence long titles to things, so I won't give you the whole title. But roughly it is a faithful narrative of surprising conversions in Northampton, Massachusetts. There were many people who were encouraged about the revival. There were many who were very suspicious of it, and there were many people who didn't know what was going on. And so Edwards writes down several stories in order to convey the work of God going on in Massachusetts in his day. He tells a story of a young woman who's very frivolous, but through the preaching of the gospel becomes a very serious-minded Christian. Now, Edwards actually says on this point that he thinks this will actually harm the spiritual vitality of the community by causing her friends to become more obstinate to the gospel. You can clearly tell Edwards was a glass half full kind of guy. But This story then helps us understand what God is doing in Edward's time. Well, much in the same way, Luke writes for us stories. This is not the entire accounts of everything that happened in the time of the apostles, but they're to give us pictures and glimpses into the work that God was doing. And here in Acts chapter 16, we get three key pictures about the work of God as God was, through the preaching of Paul and his associates, establishing the church at Philippi. And the good news for us is that as we read through Acts chapter 16, we believe in the same God that Paul did. And so the same sort of work that God is doing in this chapter, our God is still doing today in our midst, in our church, and in our lives. And so as we look at Acts chapter 16, I want to show you that as the church at Philippi is established, you can see key truths that show us how God is always working in the lives of his people. But before we look at some of those key truths, let me just set the stage. In Acts chapter 16, you get these rather interesting statements in the first 10 or so verses. We're told that Paul and his associates in verse 6 are going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And so Paul is going and he says, this is an area that I know the Lord wants me to go and preach in. And as he's going, the Holy Spirit stops him from going. This is because Paul wanted to circle back east and go back through the area of Asia, or what we call Turkey today. But we find in the Macedonian vision that Paul receives from the Lord, God says, no, Paul, I don't want you to go over there. I want you to go and take the gospel into Greece. And so he does this, coming to a town called Philippi. Now, I say it's a town. It's actually a very large city. It's a leading city. It's a very ancient city. It was renamed Philippi after Philip the Great, or Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. This was a place of great battles. It was a place of great commerce and transactions as people were trading from east to west going through Philippi. It's called in the text a Roman colony. And what that means is that back in the days of the Roman Empire, they would often not have cash on hand, if you will, to pay soldiers. And so they would say, if you would serve 10 years or so in the military, at the end of your service, if you're not dead, we'll give you land. And land was the only way for people to really be able to provide for themselves. It was the fundamental currency, if you will. If you had land, you could do things with it. You could grow trees. You could grow crops. And so Philippi was a very Roman city because it was considered to be a colony where these former military men went to establish their new lives after years of hard service. It was a very Roman town where a Roman citizenry was held in high regard, where they probably spoke Latin, wore togas like the Romans would in Rome and in Italy. And so Paul is sent to this place. And as we see these stories that Luke gives to us, what are some of the things that we can see about the way God works in the lives of his people as he establishes the church in Philippi? Well, the first thing that we can see is this. God works in the lives of all different types of people. It's hard to imagine three more different people than we find in this text. And what you see, the common thread working through all of them, is that God comes to them where they are and with his transforming grace changes them and brings him into the family and household of God. The very first woman that we're told about in verses 11 through 15 is a woman by the name of Lydia. Now, as we read this story, we get some details about her. We know that she is a merchant of purple. We know that she comes from Thyatira. Now, those details might be lost on us, but a seller of purple in this day would have been a very wealthy individual. Purple was not like it is today, so commonly worn by everybody. Purple was the color of royalty. The Roman emperors would have worn purple. The senators in Rome would wear purple. And in fact, you had to be very wealthy in order to even begin making the color of purple. They would begin by taking mollusks or clams, and they would smash the shells together. And I don't know how this works. I'm not a scientist nor the son of a scientist. But somehow, they would extract purple dye from that and use that to dye fabrics. Well, just to let you know how labor-intensive this was, It took on average 8,000 shells of mollusks in order to make 1 gram of purple dye. It was very time consuming. It was very expensive. Only the wealthy could afford to go into this. And if you could go into the business, it proved to be very lucrative. So as we imagine Lydia, this is the sort of woman who, in our culture, you might meet her at the mall, coming back from having lunch with her friends, decked out with some of the finest clothing, perhaps Prada and Gucci. She would be on her way out of the mall to go get into her 5 Series BMW and drive back to her home in Thornblade or the Cliffs or a golf course. This is a very high-class woman. We're also told that she invites, and actually she compels Paul and his companions to stay with her. Now, houses in this day weren't like ours. It wasn't common to have multiple bedrooms so that you could just have a lot of people in your house. For her to be able to show hospitality to a party of the size that Paul had meant that she was a wealthy woman. But we're also told not only that she is a wealthy woman, but that she is a religious woman. Verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate to the riverside. We supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered together." And it is here that they meet Lydia. You see, this tells us that she's a very devout woman. We're actually told she's a worshiper of God. She's actually worshiping in what we would call a church plant. In the synagogue system, it was very similar to ours. What Redeemer Presbyterian Church is a particular church. That's because we have enough leadership here to have elders, deacons to support ourselves. But our friend Jay Kraut, who is planting a church down in Verde, he doesn't have enough people organized. He's a single elder out there trying to develop that work, and so we call it a church plant. Well, in the synagogue system, you had to have 10 married men in order to have a synagogue. So if you had 10 men and their families, you could have a synagogue. And in the absence of that, you would have what is called a place of prayer, where devout Jews would gather together, worship as they were able, until they could get enough critical mass to establish a synagogue. And so here is this well-put-together, wealthy woman who is worshiping in a synagogue plant, if you will. And what are we told? The Lord opened up her heart to receive all that Paul was preaching. And so the grace of God comes to a woman who is part of the upper strata of Philippi society. But then from that time, we go forth and we see that as she is helping to establish this church, as she's supporting the apostles are going forth preaching. But we find that as they are going back to this place of prayer, they run into a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. It is going to be hard to imagine a woman who could be more different than Lydia. This woman is a twofold slave. She is a slave to the devil, and she is a slave to these men who use and abuse her terrible spiritual condition for their own benefit. This is not a woman, perhaps, who you would meet on the way to the mall. This is someone who would be living in a very poor area. She would probably, in our culture, be somebody who would be associated with drugs or other undesirable businesses. You say, well, how can you say that? She's demon-possessed. But notice that she's involved in divination. She's involved in demonic practices. And notice what she does. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. This is a true statement, but it is a statement made by this demon-possessed woman not to encourage Paul and his associates, but to distract them. Imagine if you're trying to walk through downtown Greenville and somebody is following you, shouting your name out and pointing to you. How awkward that would be. This is much like I saw a story one time of a woman who, when she found out that her husband had committed an affair on her, she stood outside of his business with a sign trying to shame him. This is the sort of woman who is following Paul around under demon oppression, trying to stop the gospel. And the book of Acts is a very human book. I really can't explain why it's said like this. But what we're told in verse 18 is that she's doing this, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to her, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her. Paul, for some reason, puts up with this for a couple of days. And then he turns around and says, I've had it. Be gone. And sends the demons out. And so this woman, who is of the lowest class in society, who is demon-possessed, and we know from the Gospels what demon possession would look like in terms of self-harm, isolation, terrible oppression. This woman has the grace of God come to her. And we find not only the upper-class woman Lydia, this poor woman who's been oppressed by men and by the devil, but we also find this Philippian jailer. If Lydia is from the upper class, if this poor woman is from the lower class, this Philippian jailer is probably a middle-class guy, a hard worker. He's a jailer, and so he is a part of the portion of society that kind of helps everything run. He's got a family. We don't know much more about him. But as you can see, these three different people to whom the grace of God comes, it's a picture that when God comes, he's not going to love just one kind of person. He's not going to deal with just one portion of society, but that when the grace of God comes, it comes showing his love for all different types of people. There is no one on the world who is beyond the grace of God. We might have different conceptions about people who socially are closer or more easy to speak to about the gospel, but Jesus doesn't share our common sense conceptions. He is interested in invading the life of anyone whom he has set his love on, no matter where they are, where they've come from, or what situation they find themselves in. And the good news is that God is still working that sort of grace here in our midst. Would you be happy and pleased if the Lord were pleased to give us here at Redeemer 100 more people, that those people would look perhaps very different than you? The good news of the gospel is that while the world is looking for all different types of people to come together in unity, you never see it happen. The conservatives, the liberals, I'm not talking about politically, but different worldly ways of bringing about unity. The funny thing is their version of unity is everybody starts to look, think, and act like us. Now, in the Christian version, we all confess one Lord and Savior, but we, because we all know that we are sinners, because we know that we have been loved by God, because we know that we love God, can share ourselves and our lives with people who look radically different than we do. And that should be something that you and I long for, that you and I pray for. I can't think of a text to consider to be more appropriate than the neighboring seminars that we're about to launch here. God loves all different types of people, and that means that God calls on you and on me to love all different types of people. If there is someone in your family who you think is too far gone and who you have come to the point where you just don't even want to share the gospel with them anymore because you think they are so far beyond God's grace, are they more beyond God's grace than a woman sold into demon-possessed slavery and who is a diviner? If there's somebody in your family who is ultra-rich and you think that their money insulates them from any of the cares of the world, what about Lydia? There is no person whom God's grace cannot reach. And this is good news as we look at Acts 16. But the other thing that we see is not just that God works in all different classes or types of people, but that God is also pleased to work in families. It's good that we see this woman who is in demon possession, who is probably a single woman, is being saved. But as you look at Lydia and as you look at the Philippian jailer, God works not just in their lives individually, but also in the lives of their family. What does it say in chapter 16, verse 15? And after she, Lydia, was baptized, and her household as well. What does it say about the Philippian jailer in verse 33? And he took him out that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. The picture that we get here is that as God begins to work in the lives of these people, this woman, Lydia, who is probably a widower and so is the head of her household, and then this Philippian jailer, who is the husband and father, was the head of the household, it wasn't just them who were baptized, it was all the members of their household. And this is one of the reasons why, as Presbyterians, we don't just baptize believers who make confession of faith, though we certainly do that and we rejoice to see it, but we also pass the sign and seal of the covenant on to our household and to our children. Now, this is a point at which us and our Baptist friends, who we love very much, disagree, and this is a point on which we can disagree, and I'm sure we'll all figure it out once we get to heaven. But I think you can tell something about Luke in that Luke was not a Baptist. I don't think Luke, if he had been a Baptist, would have simply written, and after she was baptized and her whole household as well, not making any statement about her whole household accepting Christ personally and making professions of faith. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is proclaimed to a large crowd, Peter says, "These promises are for you and for those who are far off and for your children," which is language drawn out of the Old Testament from the commandment to Abraham to give the sign and seal of faith to himself, but also to his sons who were born in his house, and even to slaves who he owned. You see that same sort of thinking coming in the Corinthian letters, where Paul writes that if a child has one believing parent, those children are not belonging to the world, but they are holy. They are set apart for the purposes of God. And in the book of Acts, two instances that we see here, when God begins to work in someone, he also begins to work in the lives of their families. And so we baptize our children, giving them the sign and seal of the covenant. This is a good thing. It doesn't mean that all of our children will be saved, but it does mean that when our children are born, they are not born into the world, they are born into Christ's church, and it is our duty to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In Baptist theology, if you take a child who is born into a Christian family, and you take a child who is born into a Muslim family from Indonesia where there's no church nearby, you can hold both of those children in your arms, and they're the exact same type of person. They are born to the world. But with the rest of church history, as Presbyterians, we say, we look at the child born into the covenant family and say, no, there's something different about this child. Yes, they're not necessarily saved, and in fact, that covenant child might grow up and reject the promises of the gospel, while that Muslim child might grow up and receive Christ. The eternal purposes of God are not something that we have control over simply by washing people with water. But it does mean that when children are born into the household of a believing family, they are born into the household of God and are members of his church, and it is our duty to baptize them. It is our duty to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is the duty of the church to see that they are presented the gospel even from their earliest age and called to faith. But it also means, therefore, that as Christian parents, we are negligent if we raise our children just like every other child on this planet is raised. This calls on us, if God is going to work through us and through our family, that we need to have a genuine and sincere family life that is God-honoring. For those of you that have children in the home, are you intentionally training them to think of the world in a Christian way? Do you send them off to school just simply to let them learn from whatever perspective it might be? Or are you trying to help them as they think through the different subjects? No, you need to think through science like a Christian. You need to think through life like a Christian. When you sit down and watch forms of entertainment, are you telling them, as a Christian, there are certain ways we need to think about what we're seeing and what we're doing? If you're not, I would encourage you to do so today, because one of the things that God has designed for his covenant to function is that as we who profess faith in the Lord, he is pleased oftentimes to work through our households. And so use the grace that the Lord has at your disposal to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that they might grow up, take the faith for themselves, and be members of the covenant community. If you do so, you will be following the pattern here that we see in Lydia's life and that we see in the life of the Philippian jailer. Well, God works not only in all different types of people. He also works through families. But the third thing we see is that God works to protect His people. We see here that when Paul comes and brings a message of salvation, liberating this poor woman from spiritual oppression, her captors are not terribly pleased about this. And so they lash out in anger. They trump up these false charges, bringing them in before the magistrate, saying that these men are Jews. And even at that, they are bringing strange customs into our land. They're causing a turmoil and an uproar. And so they are physically beaten and shamed. Now, Paul, particularly as a Roman citizen, should never have been beaten. A Roman citizen in this time must be given a trial, and he's not even afforded that. He's simply stripped down, beaten, and thrown into a jail. And when we see that Paul is thrown into a jail, it says that he is thrown into the inner jail. Roman jails would have been in two different levels. There was the outside jail, where someone would be free to walk around, where someone would be able to meet friends and have them come and visit them. But they throw Paul into the inner jail. The inner jail is a place of darkness where you are shackled, and they found very creative ways to tie you up so that it would maximize your discomfort. You didn't have the ability to get up and go to the bathroom. You were stuck in one place for as long as you were in that jail. And so you might say, well, how then is this God protecting His church and protecting the advance of the gospel when He'll allow His people to go through such suffering? Well, the fact of the matter is that God is protecting Paul. He's just putting him in a place so that he might have a better opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are in jail. And at the right moment, God delivers them with this earthquake that's completely unexplainable. And as this Philippian jailer sees it, he knows that these men who are crazy zealots aren't crazy zealots after all. Their God is real because He has brought deliverance to them. This is something that should bring us great comfort. I mean, especially I'm so thankful that Pastor Slattery mentioned Andrew Brunson this morning. As we see men like him and others who are oppressed for the sake of the gospel, we think of a man who's been in Turkey preaching for 20 years, and now we see him having been in jail for some time, and we wonder, Lord, are you going to let all the work that happened there for 20 years just fall to the ground? The answer is no. God will always protect His church. He won't protect His church by keeping His people from suffering, but through suffering, the gospel will not be stopped. And this is why it is good for us as we are considering very difficult changes that are going on in our own society. Some of you know I work at Erskine College, and that's one of the things that we are trying to figure out is that it seems like for a while in this country, Christian higher education has been given some reprieve and protection. But what happens if down the road the government comes and says, well, if you're not going to get behind this transgender issue, if you're not going to be open to homosexuality, you're going to shut your doors down and not receive any funding? We think with soberness that in the next 20 or 30 years, the sermons that we hear preached from this pulpit could be labeled hate speech, and we could be brought to charges and trial for it. Well, as we think about those things, I think many conservatives tend to think, oh, no, the sky is falling. The world is going to fall to pieces if America goes into an anti-Christian sort of state. But what is Paul experiencing? The Roman state with all its opposition coming against him and the gospel, yet even this terrible jail could not contain him, and more importantly, it could not contain the gospel. No matter how much opposition we might face, we serve the God who will protect His church and protect the message so that no matter what happens here, He will make the gospel go forward. In the 1500s and 1600s, the Reformation was going on in England, and the Spanish Armada, this great fleet of Spanish ships, was dispatched and was going towards England in order to land and to destroy the gospel as it was being proclaimed in England. And so they were thwarted in an initial battle, and as the Spanish Armada was turning, getting ready to attack again, a freak storm came out of nowhere called the Protestant Wind, and it destroyed that entire fleet of ships. When in England, years later, the preaching of the gospel was being banned and the people of God were being persecuted, this country called America was opened up so that they might have a place to flee to. And for the last 100 years, it's been the engine of gospel missions around the world. When God is opposed by the world, he turns their opposition into occasions for the gospel to go forth. Let us be encouraged that no matter what opposition we see in our culture, the God of Acts chapter 16 will see that the word will not return to him void. And so God works in all different kinds of people. He works in families. He works in the midst of oppression to protect his church. And finally, what is it that God is pleased to work through in all of these situations? He is pleased to work through faith and faith alone. The Philippian jailer asked the most important question in life. Then they brought him out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And to this, Paul gives the simple answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The message of the gospel is that no matter where you have been, what you have done, what you have not done, what other people might have done to you, no matter how difficult your circumstances, you have nothing in your hands that you can bring to God. You cannot make yourself clean so that he will accept you. You cannot atone for your past sins. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came, suffered, died, and was resurrected so that that mark against you that God's law has can be removed by his own blood. And the only thing he requires of you is that you believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, cry out to him and ask him for salvation, and he will give it to you. If you're here this morning and you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I plead with you. There is nothing that stops you. The only thing that you have to do is cry out to God in faith, and he will save you and have mercy on your soul. And like Lydia, like this woman who has been oppressed, like this Philippian jailer, you will experience God having opened your heart so that you might receive his grace and receive full atonement for your sins. Do not leave this place today without having called out to Christ for salvation. But for all those of you who are here this morning and you have made this confession of faith, you have said that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Everything we've read this morning is true in your life. God will bring you together and unite you with believers from all over the world. He will work in your family. He will work to protect you from the sin that so easily enslaves you, from the world that would so greatly desire to oppress you. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, as there was nothing that could separate Paul and the Philippian church from God's love. May that bring you comfort in the difficult circumstances of life and in our pilgrimage until we are all brought home by Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, we rejoice in the stories of Paul, as through the preaching of the gospel, you were pleased to bring salvation to the saints at Philippi. We ask, O Lord, that as you have done this work so many thousands of times throughout the centuries and the millennia, that you would do it also again in our midst, that you would be pleased to bring together souls from all different walks of life so that they might find salvation and discipleship here at Redeemer, that you would work in the lives of our families to bring about salvation so that the covenant might go forward, that you would protect us from the enemies of sin and the world, and that through all of this, O Lord, as we walk by faith, you would bless us and bring us closer to Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.